Please be seated. For the gospel, I want to read our psalm this morning. It's Psalm 49. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. For he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain, he is like the beasts that perish. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boast. Selah. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, and the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol, with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, and he will receive me. Selah. Be not afraid when man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see the light. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. Father, as we think about the words of the psalm this morning, and the two ways of men that they can live their life for today or for a future heavenly kingdom with someone who will redeem and ransom them. We consider the words of our Savior that are also about him and his work this morning. So we pray, Lord, as we look at the psalm, as we continue to worship you today, that you would reveal more of Christ and his work to us, that it would be good for us, that it would be helpful for our lives, and that it would be helpful for our worship. We ask your Holy Spirit would be pleased to descend upon us, to come and help us to sing better, to listen, to worship in the way that we have come here this morning to do. It's by your power that we're able to do anything at all, and so we ask for it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Turn to Psalm 49 that we just read for the gospel. And I'm going to start off by asking, what is your favorite book of the Bible? Give you a second to think about that. Hopefully you don't need a long time. And I'm going to ask you, what was your favorite book of the Bible 20 years ago? Now, some of you might not be 20 years old, so that's okay. All right. How about, for those of us who are older than even that, when you were in high school? I'm assuming that you were a Christian back then, all right? So, has your favorite book of the Bible changed? All right. You got something in your mind. Now, here's my answer. My favorite book of the Bible in high school was Ecclesiastes. I don't know if that makes me strange or not. Somebody says, yes, it does. It was followed closely by Job. Does that make me even stranger? So I'm guessing not too many high school Christians would answer that way. But for whatever reason, that is my answer. Why? Maybe it's the way that they look at life. Most people are not introspective enough about life and death, riches and work and suffering. It's our human nature to push these things to the back burner, to just feel and to do things now without thinking too much at all. Maybe it's the way they tackle the age-old questions of meaning and purpose. They don't give simple answers. In fact, some people would suggest that they don't give any answers at all. I was always intrigued with Solomon growing up, so we read a little bit of Ecclesiastes this morning. That was one of the reasons. So here's a guy who had everything he could ever want and lived life to the fullest in the way that that Johnny Cash song puts it. It says, I went out there in search of experience, to taste and to touch and to feel as much as a man can before he repents. I was intrigued by Solomon because here was a man who said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And who then, as a young man, asked the Lord for wisdom above all things, including long life, wealth, honor, or revenge. I saw how God approved of this, and so I asked for the same thing as a child many times. And maybe that's the ultimate reason why I love the books of wisdom. But then we read, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Now, this is strange. How can you do this? He adds more. Paradoxically, Solomon deliberately turned to hedonism. He says, turn to laughter and wine in Ecclesiastes 2. And then he says, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom. Then he deliberately disobeys God's law with regard to things like riches for the king and gathering many wives to himself. Those are specifically stated in Deuteronomy. Do not do this. He did it, and he simultaneously said, also my wisdom remained with me. Now, whatever you make of all that, at the very least, it's fascinating that he is a child of God through it all, and the things he learned are now written down for our instruction. If anyone in the world proves it, surely we are not saved by our works, what we do or do not do, but by faith alone. That's Solomon. How about Job? Job also is intriguing to me. Here's a guy doing absolutely nothing wrong, minding his own business, being a faithful worshiper of the Lord. And one day, Satan goes into God's presence, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Now, most people get the order of that backwards, thinking that Satan says this to God. Nope. This creates great tension and theological disassociation in the book. The book then becomes this great epic poem about the problem of good and evil and suffering and death. And everyone is in the dark about the truth of the matter until the very end. And even then, when God finally shows up in the whirlwind, all you really get as an answer is that I'm God and you're not, so keep quiet and worship me. Job was probably the first book ever written among the 66 books that we call the Bible. So that's how important a theme that book has. Now, taken together, Solomon and Job make up much of the wisdom literature of our Bibles. These include the books of Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. It also includes some of the Psalms, and this is certainly true of our Psalm today. So if you look at verse 3 of Psalm 49, it says, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. This psalm has much in common with both Job and the writings of Solomon. So consider the next verse as an instance of this. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Well, that's exactly the way the book of Proverbs opens when it says, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. Well, let's look at these words here for a minute. The word proverb in the Septuagint is the word for a parable. You remember from Jesus, who spoke in parables many times, that you tell a story of some kind and you have a point at the end of it. The point was as much to conceal the meaning as it was to reveal it. Let him who has ears hear the meaning of this parable. And not everyone has ears, so the message is concealed. The word riddle is a good complement to this. It can be translated as a dark saying. And that's kind of what I decided for the title of the sermon. It's not dark in that it's evil or something like that, but in the sense that it speaks of something that's unseen and difficult to discover. You see, you have to apply yourself. You have to want the answer to the riddle. Otherwise, it'll just tickle your ears, and you'll be off on your merry way, not realizing what has just been said to you. That makes the psalm kind of scary, if you ask me. If you don't want to know what it teaches, your wish will certainly come true. And this puts the responsibility squarely on your shoulders. Now, this darkness, the dark riddle, it fits several facts about the poem. First thing is, this is one of the most controversial psalms in the Psalter in terms of how to interpret many of the words in it. They just don't know what the words mean, and so the words are dark in meaning to scholars. Second, it raises questions that it then answers cryptically, if at all. In other words, the answers to the riddle remain in the dark, at least on some level. And this is like Job, I think, to some degree. In fact, it's raising some of the same questions that Job does about good and evil and life and death and riches and mortality. Third thing, wisdom is something that's hidden in the dark from men that can only be revealed by God when you believe by faith. Only then will you have understanding. And then fourth, the subject matter is dark. It's about death. Death is the central penetrating thought of this psalm. And death is a dark specter that haunts all of us. So as we go through the psalm, it's going to be important to understand how the song is arranged. It begins with the usual superscription, in this case, to the choir master, or for the end, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And this is the last in the first grouping of the songs of Korah. We've seen them from Psalm 42 all the way through now 49. And then there's a second grouping in the 80s. And as such, because it's a grouping, it's related thematically to themes that have been talked about in the previous songs of Korah. For example, one commentator writes, if Psalm 49 invites readers to find wisdom in contemplating death, Psalm 47 and 48 offer the complementary insight that it is as we contemplate God as king that we begin to make sense of our own mortality. So you can go back and read 47 and 48 after reading 49, and it will help you understand this one even more. Now, the song itself is arranged in the now familiar refrain idea of a song that we didn't find much of in Book 1 of the Psalter. In fact, I can't remember a single one in Book 1. David liked hymns. These are songs that have no refrains, and the sons of Korah seem to like choruses. No one's perfect. I'm just kidding. The point is, there's more than one way to write a good song. Basically, verses 12 and 20 repeat each other. So if you look at those two verses, man in his pomp will not remain. He's like the beasts that perish. Then 20, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. You'll notice there's a slight change that we'll talk about at the end this morning. Now, what's the point of a refrain or a chorus? Well, they're usually there because that's the main idea of the song that the writer wants you to remember. So it's repeated. So you have the two refrains, and then in between you have two stanzas, each of which have their own sub-pairing thoughts, and those follow an introduction. So let's look at the introduction, make our way through this thing. It's the first four verses of the psalm. And it tells us who its message is for. So verse 1, hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Okay, so this song is for men. It's for all men, all women, all the peoples of the earth. Now, it's not that everyone is going to hear this song, of course. A lot of people will never hear the Bible at all. It's not that everyone is going to understand it either, but rather that no one is immune or excused from its message. If you hear it, it's for you. If you won't listen, the blame is on you. The universality of this message gets more specific in the next verse. It says, both low and high, rich and poor. Now, low and high is literally B'nai Adam and B'nai Ish. That's the sons of Adam and the sons of men. And no one really knows what that pairing is trying to convey. But when you look at the second pairing, which talks about the rich and the poor, then almost all translations say something like the low and the high. And that seems to make sense. If all peoples, be they rich or poor, low or high, identified as the sons of Adam or sons of men, are here, then there is no person immune from these words. So verse 2 is making verse 1 even more concrete. Everyone falls somewhere in this spectrum. That includes you sitting here this morning. Now, why are people not excused? Because of verse 3. My mouth shall speak wisdom, the meditation of my heart shall be understanding. So this song is about to unleash high and hidden words from heaven that are true for all people. Though not everyone will understand because not all have wisdom, no one is exempt because wisdom is for all. The psalmist has thought long and hard on this subject. It is called the meditation of his heart. He's meditated on it. He knows that his job as the sacred composer of Israel's songs is to bring forth a message of serious importance. And with the Spirit of God inspiring him, he speaks forth a proverb and a dark saying that will confound some but give relief to others. And so I have to ask, which one will you be? We're going to look at two riddles in the song now as we come to the main message of the song. The first stanza introduces both of the riddles to us. And they are introduced to us through the concept of wealth and riches. Now, unlike the way that many are treating this subject in churches on this very morning in churches across our great land, this is not a self-help guide to getting rich. Nor is it a set of laws on what to do with your money. Verses 5 through 6. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? Okay, we need to spend some time here because of our own condition in this regard to riches, because as Doug Wilson remarks in his comments on this, money is one of the great hermeneutical blinders of men. I thought that's a very profound thing to say. Money keeps you from understanding God's word. So you might be sitting here thinking to yourself that you're pretty rich. You may also be sitting here thinking that you're not rich at all. Now remember, this message of the psalm is for all of you, rich and poor alike. But let's try to gain a little perspective for ourselves, okay? I don't think that there's any question but that we live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. Now, there have been wealthy nations before us, of course, and there have been extremely wealthy individuals. And yes, there are poor people among us. But on the whole, when have so many people had so many things with so little difficulty that we have today? And this includes every single person listening to my voice, because if you're here today, you drove a car. And if you're listening on the internet, you have a computer of some sort. These things imply, by definition, great wealth. I want you to compare yourself to this little girl in a short speech on poverty given by Mother Teresa, who knew a thing or two about the subject of the poor that came across my Facebook feed as I was writing this. And I thought, this is really poetic for what we're talking about. She said that she brought a girl child in from the street, and she said, I could see in the face of the child that the child was hungry. God knows how many days she had not eaten. So I gave her a piece of bread, and the little one started eating crumb by crumb. I said, eat the bread. She looked at me and said, I'm afraid to eat the bread because I'm afraid when it's finished, I'll be hungry again. That would be the opposite of everyone here today. We are truly wealthy people. Do you agree with me? Now, contrary to the opinion of some, wealth by itself is not a bad thing. It's also not a good thing. It's just a thing. It's a tool. But this means that it's not a neutral thing, because like any tool, it can both be used and it can use. So what are you talking about? Think of a hammer. Hammers are tools, right? In the hands of a skilled carpenter, this tool can be very effective. He uses it well, and the hammer does little to him. But let's say that you've never picked up a hammer before. Well, you're not only not going to use it very well, but given a very short amount of time, that hammer will create a huge, painful blister on your hand. The hammer uses you, too. Now, because we're so wealthy as a nation and as individuals, we need to think about this topic regularly. This is one of the reasons God gives us wisdom literature. One way would be to think about how we could use wealth well. Now, that's an important topic, and it's one about which the Bible has a lot to say. I'm not interested in that question this morning. I'm interested more in the question of how it uses you. How does wealth use us? See, wealth is a strange thing. It can produce things like happiness, pleasure, and gratification. But it doesn't tend to create lasting counterparts like peace, contentment, and satisfaction. Instead, the happiness and pleasure that you get from wealth are fleeting, and they often leave you wanting more. Always more. Instead of contentment comes covetousness, greed, and avarice. You covet something that you don't have. You're greedy when you have a little and you want more, and avarice is extreme greed that you have when you have a lot and you just have to keep having more and more. And for some people, this can turn into an insatiability, a gluttony, a voraciousness that hungers for riches so strongly that it drives all other impulses and actions in your life. Now, for others who see the danger of that, it can actually lead them to a stinginess, an ungenerosity, a miserly attitude about wealth. They never share with anyone because they're afraid of losing what they have. These are ways that wealth uses us. Now, the desire for money can sometimes arise from good motivations. You want to help others with it, like your family or your friends or the poor. You want to use it. And that kind of thing comes from God and His Word. God gives us wealth to do those very things. We're commanded to help others, and money can do that. Yet wolves have infiltrated the churches of our land with a prosperity message that keys off that very sentiment, with a false gospel that could only survive in a context of affluence. Suddenly you are told as Christians that it's God's plan that you all be wealthy. In fact, being poor becomes a problem of a lack of your faith. You don't believe God enough. That's why you're poor. And so now religion actually becomes a tool to get rich. And in this way, not only is money using you, it's doing it through that which is good, like religion and the Bible. This is demonic, friends. In fact, it's curious that the ancient peoples throughout the world personified wealth as a god. In Rome, his name was Pluto, the god of wealth and the underworld. His Greek counterpart, believe it or not, is Hades. The Phoenicians called him Mot, and the Hebrew word is death. I found this fascinating to think about. Hades is personified as wealth and death. How strange to do that, as if they had a mind and a will of their own. But you know, Jesus says the same thing. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And he's identifying both of those as slave owners. Someone writes that wealth can exercise an overwhelming power over people and enslave them is an insight well known among Greeks and Romans, as is evident from the much quoted sentence that love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But there is another way that wealth and money can use you that I haven't talked about, and I want to spend a moment on this. It's when you do not have it. It can still use you, especially in a culture where we have to have a lot just to be equal with everyone else. If you are struggling paycheck to paycheck, if you are in massive debt, if you're worried about even meeting the sky-high rent costs that you have, if you stay up late at night thinking about money, you need to know that you're being used by it. It is trapping you into worrying and fretting. It's tormenting you. It's zapping away your joy of life. It's taking your thoughts and twisting them in all the wrong directions. And our Lord, of course, teaches us about this as well by saying that we're to put our minds on God's sovereignty and not to worry about tomorrow. because God takes care of even the lilies of the field, and how much more than his chosen people? Amen. Now the psalmist, I bring this up because the psalmist actually has this tendency. He gets fearful in times of trouble. But it isn't just any old trouble that he has in mind. It's very specific. When he is cheated by the rich, he calls what they do iniquity. It's one of the strongest words for sin that's available in Hebrew, and they have a lot of words available. When the rich rob the poor or cheat them, this is one of the worst sins in the Bible. God absolutely hates it. The psalmist describes himself as being surrounded, perhaps like a pack of hungry wolves circling their wounded prey. It's terrifying. This kind of sin is rarely confined to just one person. Groups conspire together for their own benefit at the harm of the poor. And it doesn't matter if it's institutions or if it's government. Everybody does this kind of a thing. It's our natural disposition. Finally, they're described as trusting and boasting in the abundance of their riches. Now, though certainly not in the psalmist's mind as he spoke Hebrew, it's fascinating to me that the Aramaic word mammon, which Jesus used, is derived from a word that means that in which one puts your trust. I always thought it just meant money, but it's derived from that in which you put your trust. It's like on our coinage, in God we trust. But which God are we trusting in? Our money never tells us, does it? This is a vital question to ask because, as we can see here, it's very easy to trust and boast in the God of wealth. Pluto, or Hades, or Mott, or death. Isn't that interesting? If riches are using you either as someone who has it or someone who worries that they don't, this God is taking itself along, is taking itself alongside Yahweh, and he does not appreciate it. This is a violation of the very first commandment. Now, at this point, after introducing us to riches, I spent a lot of time on it. The first of the two riddles is introduced in verses 7 through 9. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life, for the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice that he should live on forever and never see the pit. So what's the riddle? Well, it's essentially this. What can a man give in exchange for his own soul? You see, there's a problem that every single one of us has to come to terms with. You are going to die. The rich man tries to hide this condition and to fool you into forgetting that he too will die. Did you hear that a couple of years ago, David Rockefeller had successfully undergone his sixth heart transplant at age 99? Unbelievable. Well, it was reported by World News Daily Report, a satire website, and it wasn't true. But it isn't difficult for any of us to imagine how someone with unlimited money would try to live forever. And it isn't hard for us to be fooled by such claims. Eternal life is the goal that dark science is trying to achieve even now. But the world's oldest billionaire died this past March at 101. Everyone dies. Even billionaires, and where is David Rockefeller now? The second riddle is introduced next. What is the great equalizer between the rich and the poor? So it says here, verses 10 and 11, for he sees that even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations. Now, just here in the psalm, there's a curious wordplay on the word Adam. The song is written to the sons of Adam, translated as the low. All must heed its words, but the rich try to set them apart as beyond the mortality that afflicts all people by calling their lands, that's Adamot, after their own names. But their aspirations are dashed because the second riddle concludes, kind of, man, Adam, in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. So they're trying to make a name for themselves as man, but it doesn't make any difference because all man is going to die just like the beasts. So verse 12 then becomes, that's the refrain, and it becomes the answer to the second riddle. What's the great equalizer between the rich and the poor? The answer is death. Why do you need to contemplate this second riddle? So that you are not trapped by Pluto in the dungeons of Hades, worshiping mammon, which leads to naught, all while living on the earth. Do not worry about tomorrow, Jesus taught you. Only he with ears to hear can understand the answer to this dark saying and begin by faith in Christ to put the sin to death. In the psalm, it's so that you may not fear in times of trouble. Let's say that you've been cheated wrongfully, sinfully, out of all your life savings. Let's say that you were very rich. You had a couple million dollars. Suddenly you have nothing through no fault of your own. This actually happened to a friend of mine. You can't pay rent. You can't make your car payment. You don't even know where your next meal is going to come from because even your credit cards don't work. So what do? You figure out a way to get even. Do you stay up all night worrying? Do you shoot yourself in the head? Committing suicide? Very real problem. That's the way a lot of people would answer that problem, isn't it? Why should I fear in times of trouble? Why? Because one day you will die, and one day they will die, and frankly, that day isn't very far away for any of us in this room. The wise and the fool and the stupid, they all perish. Even the scoundrel who left you with nothing, the best that he can do is leave his wealth to someone else. And they're going to die after him. And the grave is forever. The names people make for themselves with their lands are vanity. We are like beasts. We perish. That's it. That's the end. The pomp will not remain. The poor man will not remain. Death is the great equalizer of all of us. Job says one dies in full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure. He pales full of milk and the marrow of his bones are moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, having never tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. This is wisdom. Let him who has an ear hear. We live in a society that doesn't want to hear this. Nobody's talking about death. Everybody's pretending it doesn't exist, and it's coming for everybody in this room. The second half of the song uncovers the answer to the second riddle, but it makes a slight but important change to the first. It begins by having us continue to think about death and the rich. Verse 13, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence, yet after them people approve of their boasts. And then it says, Selah. One foolish person lives his life full of greed and avarice, only to die, his foolish confidence being brought to naught. But then along comes even more foolish people who act just like them, learning nothing from death. They also boast. They do not listen to wisdom. I feel like this is exactly what our culture is today. It's our politics. It's our institutions. It's our celebrity. People die, and it lasts for about 5 minutes that you say, oh, look, they died, and then people just go on as if nothing is going to happen to them. It's interesting that the Selah comes here. You're supposed to pause right here. What an interesting way to begin a second stanza of a song. I would have thought that the Selah would be at the end of the refrain, but instead it comes after the first line of the second stanza, right in the middle of the song. What stupidity comes over men because of the pride of his wealth? And those who have nothing turn the same thing into a god that wreaks havoc on them too. Pause. Why do people do that? Verse 14, like sheep shipped for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. This verse speaks of the distasteful facts of death. You are confronted with something that you can't avoid when you read this. Will you think on it? Sheol is the place of the dead. It's translated by the Greek as Hades. There's Hades again. Death follows behind like a cold black shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, says the psalmist, but death shall be their shepherd, leading them not to green pastures of paradise, but to eternal darkness of Hades. You can translate the last part not as death shall be their shepherd, but death shall graze on them. This is a ghastly image. While they think that they are eating the riches of paradise, hell is eating them. Death is personified just like it is in the New Testament. In Greek, the word is thanatos. Remember that word, thanatos, death. I'll come back to it at the very end to show you where it's personified in the New Testament. Hesiod said that thanatos was the son of Nyx and Erebos, whose twin brother was Hypnos, where we get the word sleep. Again, they personify it as a god, thanatos, in the same personified in the New Testament. We'll get to that in a minute. The image comes to a climax in their form being consumed in Sheol so that they have no habitation. This is gruesome language. The shadowy realm of the underworld from which we get the idea of the shades eats away at the very form and memory of them. Their bodies become food for worms. Their souls become food for hell. And for their lofty abodes that they built on the earth, God just laughs at it. In between these pictures of hell, we get a surprising statement, though, and finally some good news in the psalm. The upright shall rule over them in the morning. Now, what in the world does that mean? This hints at the answer to riddle number one. What can man give in exchange for his own soul? That question was asked because death cannot be avoided. And so you've got to ask yourself, if I'm going to die, what can I give in exchange so that I can keep that from happening? Many people try to get out of it, but what payment can they make to get themselves free from the jaws of Thanatos? Suddenly the answer from wisdom comes ringing in the ears of he who can hear. Verse 15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me. And then it has another Selah, doesn't it? There's not much by way of explicit statements of life after death in the Old Testament. Though you can find them. But it's nothing like we have in the New Testament after Christ rose from the dead and proved his power over death. But here we have one of those, and we have hope, and it's the same hope that Job had. He said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. And again Job says, his soul draws near the pit. Listen to how similar this is to our psalm. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to them, and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him, and he sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Both Job and this psalm speak of redemption. The psalm speaks of it in terms of a payment. Redeem, ransom. The Greek word of the latter can mean a propitiation, although it's not the same Greek word as we get in the New Testament for propitiation, because this word can also mean a bribe. The point is, what can you give to save yourself from the grave? And the answer to the riddle is that God will ransom my soul from the grave. He will receive me. Why? Because I do not trust in mammon, but in the Lord. Jesus Christ is my king and no one else. This psalm prophesies of the ransom and redeeming work done by the Lord Jesus. Why? Because the answer in the psalm to what payment you can give is absolutely nothing. You can't give any payment. No matter how rich you are. And yet God accepts payment. He accepts Christ's death that was a ransom for many. It was a payment that God himself would accept because it was a payment that was offered by God in the flesh. Man owed the debt. and man paid the debt for mankind. But the offense was infinite and could only be satisfied by perfection. And Jesus as God is infinite and was infinitely able to bring redemption to the sons of Adam. This redemption is for any and all who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and have this great hope of the future as the psalmist does now. Now, what is the result of such faith and hope as we finish out the psalm? First thing, verse 15, God will receive you. Now, what greater happiness can there ever be given the alternative? It's the polar opposite, being eaten in eternal forgottenness, in torment, in Hades, or being received by the loving Heavenly Father, redeemed from the power of the grave. How is that even a choice? But alas, many won't hear. Many make the dreadful choice and still refuse to come, as the hymn sings. Second thing is, after God will receive you, you will not be afraid when a man becomes rich and when the glory of his house increases. Verse 16. Because now you know that life is fleeting and riches fade along with man. What will become of him and of you if there's no repentance? Same thing. But if you repent, there's nothing to fear, not even death itself. Not anything that they can do to you. Nothing in terms of being poor or anything like that can do anything to you. Here's where 1 Corinthians comes in. Death, thanatos, is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? All of that is because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has conquered death and Hades. So God will receive you. You will not be afraid. And third, this gives you perspective. And Lord knows we all need this. Verse 17, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. Now, this perspective is needed whether you have accumulated a lot of wealth for yourself and are in danger of becoming full of pride and conceit and greed and avarice or stinginess and tight-fistedness. Or you need perspective if you're poor and you do not know how you will pay the rent next month. Soon, you're going to die. What will await you on the other side? A cold, dark shepherd, or a loving, strong, and saving shepherd? And then the fourth thing, verses 18 and 19, it allows you to live your life properly. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, who will never again see the light. The riddle is understood, is answered in understanding that truly living your life now is not living life for today, but for tomorrow. It's answered in storing up eternal treasures where the rust will not tarnish and the moth will not consume. It's answered in not living for the accolades of fame and riches today, but being considered rich by the Lord Jesus, who takes you to be his bride and lavishes on you the golden garments of eternal heaven, as we saw a couple of psalms ago. Now, the fool does not understand this riddle. He never will. Now, I want you to see the second riddle is changed in the last verse just slightly. Verse 20 changes verse 12 just a little. This is the refrain again. Man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So will not remain is replaced with without understanding. This is the chorus of the song. It's the message you're called to think about again and again. But now it explains that the fool will not understand this riddle because he cannot understand it. He has no understanding. Wisdom passes him by. She does not choose to dwell in his company. And so he lives his life now. It's all he has. It's all he knows. He may prosper. He may not. He will die. And he will rot. What will you do with the riddle of the psalmist? Will the dark saying of this great psalm of wisdom pass you by too? Will you leave here unmoved, unchanged, continuing as if nothing has been said, boasting or worrying or living in sleepless nights? Or will you contemplate the riddles that all men die, that death is the great equalizer of us all, and that your time is coming very, very soon. Will you take the ransom of Jesus Christ by faith alone to be the only thing that can save you and your soul? And will the Holy Spirit use these words to sanctify you in your sin as wealth has been using you so that you may be free from the torments of death and Hades once for all? That's the question that I have to leave with you today. He who has an ear, let him hear. Let us pray. Father, it's kind of hard to get into the mood of thinking about death when we come to worship you, because our souls are so thrilled by what you've done for us. And yet you bring us into this state through your word where we come near to very precious words that come from heaven itself. And everyone in this room needs to consider the fact that they're not going to be here for much longer. And it doesn't matter if they're 1 year old or if they're 75 years old. Death is coming for every single one of us in this room. It's a curse that we cannot avoid. And we can pretend and live our lives as if it's not true. And we can thus sin against you. Or we can contemplate it. And we can consider that you have found a way to redeem man from the pit. And that you've done it through the grace and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has overcome death itself. And now Hades and its gates cannot prevail against us. And death has no sting and no victory over your people. And my prayer today would be that those who are being tormented as death and riches are using them, that you would work those out in their life, out of their life, through the gospel of Jesus. Give them trust in you and cause that gospel to eliminate those horrible thoughts that are going through their heads and to give them perspective that they need that comes from the psalm. And Father, I pray that you would help all of us to be thinking about these things often, to be teaching them to our children, to help one another to be sober-minded as we await the coming day of the Lord, whether you should come and take us or we should meet you in the air or we should meet you face-to-face because we've died and gone 6 feet under the ground. I pray, Lord, that these words would stick with us as it's the last of the Psalms of Korah in this section, that you would cause us to go to these songs often and to remember, to think about how they're placed together and the way that they use one another to further benefit your people. Please hear this prayer, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.